If you have your Bibles with you this morning, it's my opportunity to share the scriptures with you. Looking first from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 22. I'm reading from the New English Translation, the ESV, which will possibly be slightly different in wording to the Pew Bibles and possibly the New Internationals that you might be reading. If you're not sure where Isaiah is, if you get to the book of Proverbs and keep going right, you'll find it not too far along. If you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. So it's in there somewhere. I'm not sure the number of the Pew Bibles, I'm sorry. 553, thank you. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 9, reading through to verse 22, and our second reading will be from Philippians, and I'll give you that in a minute. Okay. Beginning at verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable from nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them all stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with pencil and shapes it with planes and marks it with compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for the man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. And he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Verse 21, "Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." If we turn to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Philippians chapter 1, 12 to 26. And the page number again, please, Ron. 951 in the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether in life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glorify Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And this is God's word to us. Amen.
Good morning, friends. It's really great to be back with you again for another week. My name is Steve Boxwell. I'm pastor of Renew Anglican Church down in Tuggeranong, so it's really lovely to come to the other side of town and spend some time with you all. As has been mentioned, we're in our four-week Ways of Life campaign for 2023. We've been doing this for a couple of years now. We kind of pick an aspect of the Christian life between our two churches and think about how we might live it out, what it might look like to actually put these things into practice. This year we're talking about deep idols, those bedrock desires that sit under our more kind of surface level desires. I'm going to pray and then we're going to get into it. Remember last week we looked at power, the week before that, approval. This week we're talking about comfort, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung today that naught be all else to us save that thou art. And yet when we look in our own hearts, so often we see that that's not really the case, that we chase after many, many things, that we find something beautiful and we make it the totality of what we want to chase. And so, Father, we pray today that you'd help us to let go of the things that promise a big game but don't really deliver. And we ask all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. We live in a city that is deeply, deeply committed to comfort and safety, don't we? Before I say anything else, I wonder if you could just awaken a daydream for a tick. We're going to be talking about comfort. So what do you imagine when you imagine comfort? Imagine a genie comes in today and says to you, hey, doing, listen, that whole three wishes thing is just an urban legend. I don't do that. But what I will give you is one day, one 24-hour period, which is designed to your specifications to bring you absolute comfort. What is going to happen on that day? What is going to happen on that day? A bunch of things might rush into your head. A couple of years ago, this Norwegian word started kind of doing the rounds on the lifestyle book section. The word is hygge, which if you're the kind of person who goes into Harry Hartog's or whatever and looks at the lifestyle section, you'll see like three or four books on that topic. Hygge is a Norwegian for a sense of coziness and comfort, brought about by eating and drinking with loved ones. It's a kind of Scandi lifestyle books telling you how to live the hygge life. It's so lovely. For some of us, it wouldn't be about that at all. Many of us limp through life with a kind of relational breakdown, don't we? We go to the shops conscious that a former colleague that made our life a misery also lives around here, and it's also possible that they'll be at the shops at the same time you are. And so you're just kind of, you have this, it's just there, just a little bit, 5% on edge, thinking, am I going to come around the aisle and I'm going to see them, and all of a sudden I'm going to have to figure out what I do in that situation? And that kind of relational pang, just the thought of having a day where you don't have to think about that, that's, oh, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? For others of us, it's about the absence of physical pain. Imagine a day without endometriosis, or you know, the pang in your shoulder when you lift it just above that kind of area. Wanting any of those things isn't idolatrous in and of itself, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting those things in and of themselves. But what happens is we take the desire for those good things, and we make those desires ultimate. We say, that's what my life is about now. I'm going to relentlessly pursue those things. And that is what an idol is. It's taking a good thing that God has given us and making it an ultimate thing. And this idol, comfort, of all the four that we're going to be talking about, is the one that I was most nervous about speaking about. Because here's the thing. Pursuing comfort and avoiding pain feels normal, doesn't it? Like, this is just normal, what you're talking about. In fact, isn't that what life is all about? The biologists tell us that we're genetically hardwired to avoid pain, and even if we weren't, it'd be a smart thing to do, right? Ask any historian, what time period would you like to live in human history? They will all say today, because of dentistry and anesthetic. Like, why would you want to live at any other time in human history? We have stories in our culture to kind of guide you away from the pursuit of those other idols, the power and control and approval. We're used to admitting that there's a dark side to worshipping these things, even if we might be doing it. But we don't really have stories that guide you away from the tenacious pursuit of comfort. The best we can do is tell stories about how short-term gratification might affect your happiness in the long term. Yeah, so don't be gluttonous now because you'll get heart disease and be miserable later when you get there, right? That's just prioritizing comfort later over comfort now. It's the marshmallow experiment, if you've ever seen kids doing that one before. We live in a society where the assumption of expecting comfort is baked in. We even have to create comfort justifications for doing things that we don't want to do. So go to the gym because you get that rush of endorphins, yeah? Go to work, you can pay for your holidays. Put yourself out there and you might meet that special someone who will hopefully be the person who will join you on the couch watching TV so you don't have to keep going out anymore. And for goodness sake, figure out your risk assessments. Be safe in your life. My goodness, don't do anything that will threaten your long-term comfort. Make sure that if you have a windfall financially, you can build bigger barns to ride that wave and take advantage of it. Avoid risk. Maximize reward. Live your best life now. After all, no one and nothing is going to look out for your comfort like you can. And to, you know what? That makes perfect sense to me. Makes perfect sense to me, especially if there is no God above. If there is no God above, if this is just a bittersweet symphony, this life, try to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, then you die. If that's all we've got, if above us is only sky, as John Lennon tells us, then this makes perfect sense, living this kind of life, because this is the shape of your life. You start and you're born kind of wriggling and gross, and you can't wipe and you can't wipe your bottom, and then you have this period. There's this good period where you have some autonomy over your life, and so you can decide things for yourself. You can make decisions about how life is going to look great, and then there's this bit at the end where all of a sudden you lose your autonomy and you can't wipe your bottom anymore again, right? Seriously. So we look at this bit, the top of the bell curve, and we say, let's maximize the good bit now while we can. Let's have adventure before dementia. Let's go for it as best we can because that's all we get. That's all we get. The gospel teaches us differently, but before we get there, I want to say what's troubling is that that description of comfort isn't just a thing that's out there. It's in here as well, actually. What's sobering is the way this perspective has penetrated the people of God, you, me, our lives, our families, and our church. At the start of this year, I got talking with someone who was a missionary, and he went with a mission agency. I won't name them because they don't come out looking too good in this story. This couple and their child desperately wanted to go to Western China to serve a minority people group with less than 50,000 people who spoke the language of that area. They had no scriptures in their language and a tiny fledgling church. And this mission organization are like, no, sorry. That's too dangerous at the moment. Do you know what the Chinese government's like? And this couple were like, what? Excuse me? 150 years ago, this mission organization used to send people who were barely out of university with their stuff packed in a coffin to go and serve in the mission field, like on the expectation that they would never come back. We are willing to give up our lives to do this, and you're telling us that we can't go because it's unsafe? The person from the mission organization said, yeah, but how could I look your parents in the eye? And that's a fair question. Parents in this room, imagine that couple are your children. They're talking about taking your grandchild out to a country that brought, the country that brought us the Uyghur re-education system, the social credit system, also that they can share the gospel with a bunch of Kashmir farmers, the sum total of which is smaller than, the population of Tuggeranong. They're almost certainly committing to giving up the lifestyle that you worked so hard to give them. Isn't what they want to do inexcusably selfish? What kind of life is their child going to have? What kind of educational opportunities? How could it be good for a kid to be away from their extended family like that? Can't someone else do it? Either someone without kids or someone who's near the end of their life. Friends, if you call yourself a believer in the one true God, and yet could imagine those sorts of arguments coming out of your mouth, if your child said to you, this is what I'm thinking of doing, then it may be that we need to rethink who we are worshipping. Because in those moments, you're betraying that your heart is being sublet to the false god comfort. What is going to get us out from under this, friends? I can't remember I mentioned this last week, but did I say this to you guys last week? The fastest way to empty a bathtub? The fastest way, like if you fill up a bathtub full to the brim with water, the fastest way to empty that bathtub is not to pull the plug out. The fastest way to do it is to get a hippopotamus and put the hippopotamus in the bathtub and really squish it down, because when you do that, all the water comes out, right? It's utterly displaced. There's no room for any of the water. Idols are never destroyed in our hearts. Never destroyed. They are only ever displaced, pushed out. We're going to see an absolutely wild example of someone who thinks so radically differently about his life that he seems to be operating as though the things that we might be chasing are no life at all. And I just want you to, if you are not a follower of Jesus, I just want you to have a look at this and go, wow, like, is it possible that this is more beautiful than what I'm presently living for? If you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to ask yourself, do I need to do some of this same heart work? Okay? Listen to the word of God from the book of Philippians. That was that second reading that we had just before. Paul writes these words inspired by the Holy Spirit from prison. He's writing from prison. So it's in prison that he's in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And listen to what he says in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that that what has happened to me, he's talking about his present circumstances, being locked up for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, do you hear what the Word of God is saying here? If you're a Christian, then Christ is your life. He is your life. That's what it means there in verse 21. When he says, to live is Christ. Christ, who is your life, has appeared. That's what he's saying. Jesus is your life. He, Paul's imprisonment is for who in verse 13? It is for Christ. He's able to rationalize the pain of people trying to undercut his ministry in envy by saying, I don't care because I am desperate for other people to know Christ. As long as Christ is preached, I can rejoice in that. Verse 20, I just want Christ to be honored in my body. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And Paul keeps going on with this in chapter 3. In fact, flip over there if you've got, keep your finger in chapter 1. We'll come back in a tick. But he keeps going like this in chapter 3. Now, keep in mind, we're jumping over chapter 2, where Paul talks about Jesus, how great and glorious he is, God in flesh given for us, how our attitude might be like his with regard to his own life. But then in chapter 3, Paul is talking about good people, Judaizers, and is calling them out, as it were, for finding success, even success before God. He basically says, nobody competes with my success. Look at this. This is amazing. Midway through verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul has Jewish roots. In his family were incredibly impressive. He's got this amazing pedigree. He has a social status. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul wasn't clamoring for the approval to be in the inner ring. He knows he was there. Thirdly, a deep commitment to his religion. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And lastly, moral living. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I would not be brave enough to say that, but Paul was. Now look at those four. Good family, good status, religious, moral. What's wrong with those things? Nothing, actually. Nothing. They're good things. They're good things. But look what Paul says in verse 7. But whatever were gains for me, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's Paul's meaning is unmistakable here. Imagine a piece of paper, okay? Imagine an A4 piece of paper right in front of you with a line drawn down the middle. And then imagine writing down everything in your life that brings you happiness, that brings you comfort, that brings you standing, everything that is good that you like. And Paul says the heading that you need to put above all those things is loss. And then on the other side, he writes one word. He writes Christ, and then he writes at the top, gain. Gain. Verse 7 says, it's all loss. All that stuff on the left-hand column is loss. Verse 8, it's all garbage compared to gaining Christ. And just to underscore that word garbage there, Bible translators are wimps because that word is actually the word dung in the original language. I'm sure you could think of other words that you could sub in there and that would have captured what Paul was meaning. At the top of that column, you could put the word loss, but on the other column, you'd write gain, because he really believes that the best things that the world has to offer us, hatted restaurants, Taylor Swift tickets, lemon meringue pies, are like dung in comparison to knowing Christ. That is a radically different Christianity than the life we are so often used to living. Imagine if you really believed that. Imagine that. Many people treat Christianity as a get-out-of-jail-free card, which we're very glad to have in our wallet mind. Very glad to have. My goodness. Living without that existential dread of what happens after you die, wonderful. Really great. It's really great to know that you don't have to worry about what happens at death, but it has little bearing on the here and now, actually. I'm not seeing my purchases, my financial planning, my diary allocation as expressions of worship. So I'll just keep playing with all the fun and shiny things on the left-hand column, trying to get as much Hug into my square footage as I possibly can. And as long as I've been successful at that, I'll have been successful at life. And Paul says, you're not affluent, you're effluent. Paul is calling all believers to be able to say, all the best things in your life, all the best things in your life, from family to finances to possessions to pleasures to comfort to safety to health to wellness to wealth to success, all of those things together, don't compare to the treasure of having Christ. Is Christ your life, friends? If he is, then the second thing we have to reckon with is that suffering is a gift. That's what Paul says. This is the crazy upside-down logic of the gospel, friends. Go back to chapter 1, flick back there. Look at verse 29. This is a weird verse. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What does that mean? What does that mean? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. That makes sense, yeah? We get that much of the sentence. That makes sense. It's a gift to have salvation in Christ. If you're a Christian, you didn't clever your way into that. He's been good to you. He's given you a gift. The message and the man Jesus, he both pronounces your forgiveness and does what's necessary to blot your sins out when he dies on the cross. He both describes the shape of our future hope and then goes on to prepare a place for us in his resurrection and ascension. That's an amazing gift. But that's not all. All Paul says here, look again, verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Oh, not only. So there's two things. We get two presents from God, another gift from God. That's amazing. The first gift was so great. I can't imagine what could possibly top that. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What kind of gift is that? Suffering has been granted to you. Congratulations. How could you possibly see suffering as a gift? And Paul would lean over to you if you asked that question and say, I am so glad you asked. See, suffering is when things that we want, often good things, are taken away from us. Yeah, that's at base, that's what suffering is. When good things, often things we want, are taken away from us. Those moments where the rug is pulled out, those moments where our walls are breached and sick by sickness or sadness, by relationship loss or role loss, when we lose people or when the path that we thought was mapped out suddenly erodes in front of us. When we lose comfort or health or safety, sometimes by circumstances in our control, but more often than not in circumstances that are not in our control. Regardless of how they're taken away, we suffer. But go back to what we talked about earlier, when you've already taken the best things in the world and you've put them on the left-hand column and you've said that they are loss. And you put Christ in a column all to his own and put him under gain, then when one or more of those things are taken from you, when one of those things are taken from you, what? How would you finish that sentence? When Christ is gain, when one of those things that are on the left-hand column is taken away from you, how would you finish that sentence? It doesn't become easy. I'm not trying to say, oh, we don't feel it anymore, like it's not pain, like we've become Buddhists or something like that, and we sit aloof to the pain of the world or things like that. We're detached. No, it's deeply painful. It's deeply painful, isn't it? Suffering sucks. It's terrible. It's deeply painful. But when you count those things as loss, and when you count Christ as gain, then when you suffer, what does that push you towards? It pushes you towards Christ. Suffering becomes a gift when treasuring Christ above all is your goal. Many, many of us have stories of how suffering has pulled us towards Jesus. Some of us have stories of significant persecution for our faith. And when you are experiencing that and drawing ever closer to Christ, then you see that ultimately the dangerous place to be is in the lap of comfort. Comfort makes you want to cling to the best that our present world can offer us, knowing full well that you are going to slide down the other side of that bell curve eventually. I watched Indiana Jones a couple of weeks ago. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, I should say, not the one that was in the cinemas. I haven't got there yet. But I just wanted to see whether it still stood up. I hadn't seen it since I was a kid. You remember that bit at the end of the movie? Where Elsa, the Nazi archaeologist, is dangling, holding on to Indiana Jones, trying to reach, trying to paw at that grail. She really wants it. She really wants it above everything. In fact, she pulls one of her hands away from Indiana Jones so that she can try and reach for it. Not unable to reckon with the fact that she is going to lose something far more precious than a cup. She's going to lose her life. The relentless pursuit of comfort is something that we are just pouring after, and it never delivers. And reaching down for it is not going to give you the life that it promises. So, should we pursue suffering then? Should we chase after it? Should we go try and get suffering? No, that's silly. That's silly. But when we pursue Christ in a world of sin and suffering, then we will experience suffering directly related to that. I was a couple of years ago, I went and visited a barramundi farm. It was a great big glass tank inside a shed, and the barramundi were all swimming around and around and around, all of them in the same direction. And I said, why do they do that? Why don't they just kind of go every which way on that? And the guy said, oh, they have to do that because if they don't, their fins are really sharp and they'll scratch against one another and they'll cut one another and they'll hurt one another. Our world is going round and round and round, chasing after comfort. And we're saying, it's going round and round and round and round and round. And we're saying, nah, I'm going to follow Christ. And when you do that, when you swim against the grain, there will be pain. There will be scrapes. I promise you that will happen. But friends, Jesus is worth it. He is your treasure. He is gain. There was a preacher in the 4th century, John Chrysostom, who was brought before the Empress Eudoxia. She threatened him with banishment if he insisted on keeping his independence as a preacher. She said, I'm going to kick you out of the whole empire. And he said, you cannot banish me. You can't. For all this world is my father's house. But I will kill you, said the empress. No, you cannot. For my life is hid with Christ in God, said John. I will take away your treasures. No, no, you cannot. For my treasure is in heaven. And my heart is there. But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left. No, no, you cannot. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me. Do you see, friends? When that is built into you, when that kind of trust in Christ is built into you, cancer can take, but it can never take that. Infertility can take, but it can never take that. Mortgage stress can take, but it can never take that. Paul can say, I'm in prison, but I'm fine because Christ is being magnified. And not just in us, not just in us. Do you remember that family back in 2020 in Oatlands in Sydney? Awful thing. They had multiple children run over by a drunk and drug-addicted driver. Awful thing. Three kids from one family, two kids from another, from like cousins. The first inclination of those parents... The first inclination of those parents was to forgive, was to express forgiveness because they were believers. I've spoken to a lot of people, non-Christian people, who are really rattled by their response to great suffering. It was disconcerting. And it has won. Their stance has won many people to the faith, including... the driver himself, who now weekly attends the prison fellowship where he is, he has found this treasure as well. That their immense suffering led people to Christ and the treasure he is. Paul is very clear. He doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want to be in prison. He'd rather be with Christ, but he's willing to undergo it because the good he can see it doing. Friends, you might know the circumstances of others in this church. You know the circumstances of others in this church, and what you need to do after today is to say, hey, I see your suffering. I see that things are hard, and the way that you are carrying it inspires me to run after Jesus as well. And friends, see, this. So when Christ is your life, not only is suffering a gift, but when Christ is your life, dying is gain. Dying is not a consolation prize. Oh, well, you died, but at least you get to go to eternal life now. Like that. No. It's better. When everything else on that left-hand column gets crossed out, as I guarantee you it will, we all know this. We all know that we aren't young forever. We all know that we don't get to stay up at the top of the bell curve forever. When everything on that list gets crossed off and you still have Christ, dying is gain. It can only ever be gain because it was gain before. Friends, do you want to be the kind of person who can reckon Jesus as gain like that? How do you be that kind of person? Do you have to conjure it up? Is it a gift of some people that they're just able to feel this more intensely or something like that? No. Friends, you need Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read it to you because it is beautiful. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love as a church, being one in spirit and in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Why would you? That's all going to get crossed off the list anyway. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And this, friends, this bit here is how you are going to see Jesus displace those idols in your heart. This is how Jesus becomes the hippo in the bathtub that squeezes all the other ones out. Ready? Listen to this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' mindset? Here it is. Being found in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. What a wild thing to say. We have a humble God. Think about how wonderful the experience of the Godhead for all eternity in the Trinity, all the comfort that could possibly exist is in him, in the relationship of the Trinity. They were just throwing love at each other for all eternity. And yet he says, I don't need this for my own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the reverse of our bell curve. Think about where he started and where he fell to. This is the noise-canceling gospel, friends, that completely inverts the way that we think about our lives. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what happened? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the God we've got, friends. Treasure him because he treasures you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Knowing him is better than any of the pleasures that we can amass for ourselves. Seeing him love us like that, coming to get us all the way down to the dignity of the cross. Father, would you please grip our hearts with this love so that we might treasure him. Father, many of us have work to do this afternoon on our hearts. Many of us have tightly clenched fists around our comforts. Father, please take those things that we have made ultimate and return them to just being good things again. So that when those things are taken away from us, we won't be devastated, but we will lean further into Christ. We ask it all in his strong name. Amen.